Tony, if I didn't already say that, glad you're here. Week 3 in the shadows, going through the letter of Esther. And we've just said, like, this is, like, this week, you're, buckle up, if you don't know your Bible, you don't know the story of Esther, you are in for a Hollywood ride this week. You could not script this out any better than it actually was scripted out a long time ago. But if you missed last week and maybe the week before, let me try to catch you up just a little bit. We are relating the book of Esther, okay? We are relating the book of Esther to a game of chess. And what we've said is that there are 6 main characters, there's 3 main moves that take place. And then one of the things that we've said about chess is it's really not that complicated of a game. The thing that makes it complicated is the fact that you have a strategy, but your opposition also has a strategy, and all the complication happens whenever your strategies meet. And today, the strategies meet. The opposition meets. And this is some crazy stuff, but let's buckle up, okay? And so let me catch you up just a little bit. King Xerxes throws a 6-month banquet, right? Royal goblets, a lot of wine, 187 days of actual partying, and he decides he's gonna like ask his wife to show off her beauty with all of his drunk friends and stuff like that. And so he kinda does, and she's like, no. And so he banishes her. So now we have a king without a queen, and he banishes her from the kingdom. She's gone for 4 years. His friends all say, hey, it'd be a great idea if we got you a new queen. So we got an idea. Let's hold a beauty pageant. So they have a 400-person beauty pageant where they get pampered up for 12 months, right, with oils and creams and all the stuff, and they get pampered up, the ladies do. And Mordecai, who is a Jew who had been exiled living in Persia, at this point, it's like, I got an idea. I'm entering in my cousin Esther to the beauty pageant. And Esther's a foreign-born girl that's concealed, and she's an orphan because Mordecai would have raised her, is what we see the small details in the scripture. So she's an orphan, or a foreign-born orphan girl who's entered into the beauty pageant. Lo and behold, she wins, as we're going to talk about. And all along the whole time, Mordecai, the cousin, okay, this guy named Haman, actually, has risen to power. He's like the VP to the king. And he's an evil, disgusting dude, and he's rising to power, and he's narcissistic and all these different ways. And he's like, everybody needs to bow to me as they come and go, and everybody needs to kind of worship me. And Mordecai's like, nah, I'm not going to bow to you, like, and give you the honor that only the living God deserves. Absolutely not. So it ticks Haman off. And Haman, as we talked about, there's a lot of history there, was a descendant of the Agagites, and we talked about generational sin and a lot of those things last week. But Haman shouldn't even have been alive. But Haman is so mad at Mordecai that he won't bow, that he's like, it's not going to be enough to just kill you. I need to kill you and everyone like you. I'm going to kill all your people. And so he has this law put into motion where we're going to kill the Jewish people living in Susa, Persia, modern-day Iran. And so that's what's going out. And Mordecai, you know, Esther doesn't even know she's the queen. And Mordecai sends the message to Esther, like, all of our people are going to die. You have to do something. You're the queen. And she's like, well, I can't just do something because, number one, do you remember what happens whenever you go to the king and you're not summoned by the king? He does things like banish you, like you out, you gone. And number two, do you forget that nobody knows I'm a Jew? Nobody knows my ethnicity, nobody knows any of that stuff. Like, we can't we have 2 big problems, we can't do that. And he's like, and then Mordecai says to Esther the famous line where we kind of ended last week, he says, who knows that you were not put to your royal position for such a time as this? And she gets convicted and she says, I will go and do the thing, and if I perish, I perish. And that's where we ended last week. So she's stepping up courageously. And now we are in for the wild ride. Esther chapter 5. Turn into your Bibles if you got paperback Bibles like I recommend, because you can mark it up and put all kinds of stuff in there. If not, just pull out your phone or follow along on the screen. Esther chapter 5. We're going to be verse 3 is where we're jumping in. And it says this: "Then the king asked, 'What is it, Queen Esther?'" Remember, she's in the royal robes. She's all dolled up and beautiful because she's coming to ask a request. The king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." The restraint, right? I mean, think about this for a second, okay? I told this story first service, and I didn't realize that my 7-year-old was at the TVs out there watching. She was not happy about this. She's a little crazy. Love her. She's fire. She might be the TV again. I'm sorry. She's not. She's checked into kids. Okay, here we go. She's crazy. I mean, at one point, whenever she was younger, she like literally pulled my 9-year-old down by her hair and drug her across the floor. If she gets slighted, she is passionately against what's slighting her. Her and my 5-year-old son, my only son, they are oil and vinegar most of the time. And what we try to remind her is like, "Hey, remember what you did to Jenny? Da, 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 da. He's kind of going through that right now. You got to be patient with him. Da, 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 da. Something will happen. You know, she does something to him. He gets furious and he hauls off and just like throat punches her or something, whatever. Like all kinds of stuff happens in my house. And what does Charlotte do? What does she do? She'll come up and she does this little thing where Kelsey and I are like, laugh or cry. Is that a laugh or is that a cry? Because it's like a and we're like, 50% of the time that's a laugh, 50% of the time that's a cry. And she comes up to us and it's a cry. And we're like, what's wrong, Charlotte? What's wrong? And you know what she'll do? Him! Him! And she like points at him like, it's he's at fault. Go back to this story for a second. This evil, despicable opponent is going to kill you and everybody in your ethnicity that looks like you. And you're like, casually, "Now, what do you want, Esther? Let's have a dinner party." What? A dinner party? It's crazy. We're getting somewhere. Okay. So we're at the dinner party, and she has his attention, okay? And so check this out. Verse 6 says, "So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther prepared, and as they were drinking the wine, the king again asked Esther, 'Now what is your petition? It'll be given to you, and what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it'll be granted to you.' And Esther replied, 'My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question.'" What? These people love banquets, right? They love dinner parties and gold goblets with choice wine. Like, that seems to be all they do. So now the question comes a second time. They're at, you know, first time is like, okay, let's have a dinner party. They're at the dinner party. Let's have another dinner party. And this guy is despicable, evil, and something needs to happen to him. Haman, gotta go. But here's the thing. I want to do 3 little lessons before we pick back up on the story that are not, they're here in the story, they follow the story, and they're just big God principles all throughout the scriptures. Number one is that timing isn't everything. It's the only thing. Timing isn't everything, it's the only thing. When you think about God, God is a God of timing, and his timing is not our timing, is it? Right? I've talked about this a ton at Church 180, but it is 2025, we're living in it, and so we need to go for the jugular again by saying we live in a culture of instant gratification, right? Instant gratification. And so we don't like God's timing at all. We like Amazon Prime's timing, at least 2024's timing. 2020, what's up, guys? Come on. It's taking a lot longer now, but I was thinking about this even yesterday. Because my daughters, they all want like this gymnastics mat. So they went out into the hot sun of yesterday and sold beads and Gatorades and chips to their neighbors, peddled it with their cute faces until they got $30 to buy this mat. And so they've been on my phone Googling the whole mat and everything, and they're looking at it, and they have the one they want. It's $29.99. They've priced it out, and they're like, but it's not going to come till May 20th, Dad. You know, and I'm like, you know, it's like Amazon, so I'm looking like things like it. There's one for $36.99 that'll come tomorrow. What would you do? Be honest, $36.99? Who's my $36.99 crew? You guys are liars. You're 100% liars. Like I'm 100% in the $36.99 crew if that thing's coming tomorrow, because May 20th is a figment of my imagination at this moment. Like, it's out there in the Neverlands, like, whatever. Like, we are instant gratification, and God's timing is not always our timing, and we are impatient and struggle with his timing, don't we? And the thing about Esther is it's not a side detail, it's the key detail to this narrative. It is. And see, I feel like I need to say this, but when God's timing in our obedience, we're going to talk about obedience today a little bit. When God's timing and our obedience come together, that is where actual miracles happen. Oftentimes. That's the sweet stuff. But I have to think, in a room this size, like, some of y'all are frustrated right now with what's transpiring in your life and the way that God is unfolding things in front of you. And you're struggling with the when. You're struggling with the timing. And let me suggest that God may be arranging some of the pieces of the chessboard in a different way and planning out some of the moves so that whenever you get 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, what you thought you want isn't actually what you wanted. And you can look back and you can say, I couldn't even have conceived of what you were actually doing in and through me in my life right now. So timing isn't everything, it is the thing. Number two is there's power in a strategic pause. There's power in a strategic pause. A strategic pause is the moment of knowing something that needs to happen, it just doesn't need to happen yet. Does that make sense? Like, this needs to happen. Like, so a lot of times we think opportunity equals like that this is the right timing. The opportunity's here. We should just go ahead. We should pull the trigger, right? That's what we say, pull the trigger and everything. And so, I want to say opportunity doesn't always mean that the timing is right. And some of us confuse activity with effectiveness, and a pause in your life, a not yet moment in your life, does not mean that God is not there. And it does. When we talked about God may be silent, but he's not absent. And a lot of times we see a pause, a moment, and a stop in action as, God, where are you? I don't hear you. And I'm just saying it may be a moment where God isn't stopping, but he's getting started. And the pause may be the most powerful thing you've ever looked back on in your life. So there's power in a strategic pause. And then number three, and this is huge, if you're following along, but we see that Esther was led by God. She was led by the Spirit, but she was aware of the strategy. She was strategically aware. See, she made a Spirit-led decision in a critical moment. I want to stop for a second, because I think that one of the things that makes church, the big C church, wonky, weird, is that we don't get this right. We don't. And see, there is so much in the pages of I'm not going to call it this book because that's an understatement. It is a series of letters written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years, inspired by each of them as they were carried along in the Lord's work to go back and write these things down. So every book and story has different emphases to it. But the point is that there is so much here that points to a couple things. There's so much here that is there's so much here that is beckoning for our just obedience. Like, it's kind of like, well, I told you what to do. And we're all like, what do I do? Oh, that? No. What do I do? And it's like, well, I told you what to do. There's pretty clear commands here to obey and to be obedient towards. But then there's also this element over here where it's like Jesus did say, John chapter 14, that, hey, I got to go. I'm out of here. But in my place, I'm going to send you an advocate. I'm going to send you my Spirit, and he's going to comfort you. He's going to convict you. He's going to guide you. He's going to direct you. He's going to compel you. And then we have different writings like Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. But somehow we live in this weird continuum where we're in this pendulum where we go back and you're raised like me and you're like, it's all about obedience. It's all about da-da-da-da-da and nothing about the fact that God wants to guide and direct us through his Spirit. But then you get to the wonky bits over here and it's like, well, I'm just blown like a feather and I'm just like, it's all about the Lord's leading, brother. And, you know, like, we're just going to, you know, go this direction. And it's like, did you forget about the obedience? Did you forget about the simple truths and the simple things? You know what I mean? And so we get wonky and off kilter and out of focus. Because even like I shared last week, like we said, when it comes to Esther, she was led by God in the moment, in the shadows. But she had a courageous plan. And what we said is nothing ever happens in our lives without a courageous plan, nothing significant. I mean, we make a lot of emotional decisions that maybe influence things, but nothing significant happens without a courageous plan. And we talked about when it comes to spiritual growth, nothing courageous happens in your spiritual growth and maturity without a plan. You don't just happenstance into it. When it comes to generosity, when it comes to giving, and it comes to these things, like, nothing courageous happens without a plan. When it comes to parenting, or your marriage. A lot of times we're like, oh, just go where the Spirit leads, brother. That's not a good plan for marriage or parenting. There's so much here to be obedient over, but also understanding that God in his nature through his Spirit wants to be involved in our lives, has given us the indwelling of his Spirit when we step across the line to follow him. And wants to help us look more like him in our own flesh and blood, our own skin. And that's the stories of the scripture. And what we see from Esther, even pre-Jesus here in this moment, is that she's aware of what God's doing, but also aware of the courageous plan that has been put in place. And so she's led by the Spirit, but aware of the strategy. And I want to say this, we should keep in step with the Spirit, pausing and moving in coordination with God's timing, because oftentimes Spirit-led decision-making involves slowing down to pray, seeking wise counsel, and then moving deliberately for strategic progress. And that's exactly what Esther does. And because she does this, check out what happens. I mean, I can't script this. Esther chapter 5, verse 9. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. He's been at a first banquet, right? First banquet. I'm not getting ahead of myself. So he goes out happy and in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And then I'm going to read this. I don't think it's on the screen, but he called together his friends and his wife, Zeresh, okay? And him and his wife do what couples often do when they're slighted and they feel a little bit angry. One of them slighted, right? They get together, they have a little chit-chat, have a little talk, and then together they get angry and devise a plan. And so together they start to, yeah, can you believe that guy didn't bow down to you? Oh, yay. And he's talking to his buddies, and he's like, look at who I am. And he talks about all the sons he has, all the wealth he has, all the honor he's been given, all these different things. And he's getting all this together. And finally, his wife's like, I know what we'll do. I don't know if you've been in that moment where you're mad at somebody, and you and your wife are like, I know what we'll do. We'll talk about them behind their back. No? No? Okay, sorry. That's our culture. This is a much more sinister. Maybe it is. I don't know. She's like, I know what we'll do. And this is really tricky to get to in the Hebrew. I actually geeked out on it for way too long the other day. And a lot of people were saying that based on Persian culture, that was the only way that you could understand this. But basically, what I think happened is that she said, hey, let's make a 75-foot stake to kill him on. 75-foot stake. I mean, some translations will say the gallows, like to hang him, but a lot of people were like, they didn't hang people in Persia in 500 BC. So it's probably a 75-foot stake. And she's like, tomorrow morning, we'll drive that stake through him and hang him on it. And we'll kill him. And that's pretty crazy, right? And so that's kind of where we go. It's a killing device. But because Esther paused, okay, that's not all there is to the story. Because Mordecai goes home, Esther goes home, Haman goes home. We learn he makes a 75-foot killing device pole. But Xerxes also goes home. And lo and behold, Xerxes that night can't go to sleep. And this is before melatonin. And, sorry, and whatever you take to fall asleep. This is before that. And so he says, as a form of melatonin, he says, hey, servant, will you get out the historical literature and read about my reign as a king here and some of the great things that I've accomplished over my time and my tenure? And so literally, that's what happens. He's such a narcissist, right? Like, could you read to me about me? Like, and so the servant brings the scrolls or whatever over, and he's starting to read stories, and he reads this story, I kid you not, about 4 years prior to this moment. So he reads a story about this time. There was an assassination attempt on the king's life. There's somebody trying to kill him, but Mordecai discovers the assassination attempt, ends up leaking the story to where they're able to thwart the assassination, and King Xerxes is like, Mordecai, did we ever do anything to honor that guy? Like, what do we do? And they're like, nothing, I don't think. I think he's just doing his thing, and I don't think we ever gave him anything. And Xerxes is like, I'm embarrassed. We gotta throw a party for the, probably, right? Banquets, that's what he does. We gotta throw a party for this guy. So that's what happens. He goes, finally falls off, nods off, goes to sleep. And this is where I can't script it. I mean, maybe Hollywood could, you know, whatever, but I can't script it better than this. The next morning, still on his mind, he gets up, he goes out. The first person he runs into is Haman. And he's excited, and he's talking to Haman, and Haman, you know, like whatever. And he says to Haman, he says, hey, Haman, what should be done for somebody that saved the king's life? And Haman's like, I got an idea. I mean, obviously you're talking about me here, right? I got an idea. What if, you know, we get him some nice clothes and give him, you know, like dress him up, take him around, give him honor and prestige and lifestyles of rich and famous stuff, right? Like, let's do that. And Xerxes is like, yeah, great idea. Go do that for Mordecai. And he's like, I guess that I won't ask you if I can kill him on that 75-foot pole that I was about to do. He was literally about to ask the question, can I execute him on this 75-foot killing pole? And instead he's like, no, give him all that stuff you talked about. Dress him up real well, take him around and give him honor. And so literally he's attempting that day to humiliate this guy, but instead the king's like, you're gonna honor him instead today. This is crazy stuff, right? You can't script this. And so here's what I want to say real quick. We've been insisting, okay, that God is in the shadows sometimes of our lives. And he's seeking to protect and favor those with whom he loves and are called according to his purpose. That's what we've said. And what we are about to see is not God in the shadows, but God coming out of the shadows. Think about this for a second. I wrote it down this way. Was it just a coincidence that the king couldn't sleep that night? Was it just a coincidence that he had the book of his reign read to him? Was it just a coincidence that Esther became the queen? Was it just a coincidence that Mordecai, who uncovered the murder plot, was it just a coincidence that Esther delayed one more, that she let the timing happen the way that she did? Was it just a coincidence that all of God's people at this time had been fasting and praying for days? See, here's on your note sheet. God working in the shadows should not be a surprise. God working in the shadows of our lives should not be a surprise. And my question for me and my question for you is, what have you pawned off in your life as a coincidence that is God working in the shadows? What is it in your life to where God is up to something? He's strategically arranging the pieces and you're fighting him on the timing, you're fighting him on the pause, you're fighting him over the obedience or the spirit, whatever, and you're fighting him on these things and he's like, no, 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 no. I'm setting the pieces of your life up for something great to where you can live according to my purposes and my great plan for your life. But as long as you're stuck over here, trying to dream up your great plan and your great timing and your great way and in your great whatever, like, this can't happen, right? And I think that's one of the things we see from the story. So King Xerxes asks what should be done, and, you know, we have Mordecai getting honored by Haman all day. And remember, like, part of our story, we've only had one banquet so far. Esther asked for a second banquet. We've only had one banquet. And so the day before the banquet, the entire day, Haman is parading Mordecai around and having to show him honor. And now, Esther chapter 7, towards the end, we get to the second banquet. And the moment has come. So let's check this out. I want to say this, though, real quick. Because this is Esther's such a time as this moment, isn't it? This is what we've titled the whole series after. This is her such a time moment. She's an orphan foreign girl who's going to go for it in this moment. And I want to say this. There's not a ton of stories in the scriptures about courageous women who change the course of history. This is an incredible one. And I want to say also this, happy Mother's Day. And not just like, I mean, we hope that you felt great with the cafe. We hope you feel great with the hugs. We hope you feel great with the encouragement. We hope you felt great with the coffee and the candles and everything. But I want to pause and I want to say that you using your gifts to raise, love, nurture, protect, and guide our children, the next generation, is profound and does not go unnoticed and is a such a time as this moment. It is. Happy Mother's Day. But this is it. Second banquet. This is where Esther steps up. Esther chapter 7, verse 3. Then the queen answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And then, I mean, think about this for a second. Like, this is probably a candlelit dinner with wine, and we got three people there, Haman, Xerxes, Esther. She steps up. "I'm a Jew. My people are going to be destroyed based on a law that has gone under your nose." And so this is her moment. This is her such a time as this moment. In verse five, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" Verse six is the moment. It's the my kid's moment. It's the him moment, right? This vile Haman is the one who did it. He made it all happen. And so, I mean, the story goes on. I mean, I'm not going to read any more to you, but the story goes on, and it's Xerxes is ticked. He's in rage again. He leaves the room. Haman, like, gets down on a knee, and he's, like, begging, Queen Esther, let me live, please, let me live, please. You know, and I don't know what she does, but Xerxes walks back in, and he's like, is it not enough that you're going to kill my wife and her people? Now you want to molest her? Like, and literally, one of the servants is in the room and is like, hey, I got an idea. I think I saw a 75-foot stake. What if we put him on it? And they put him on it. And Haman's gone. He erased from history as a result of that. And the Jews partied hard. And they still party to this day, celebrating the Feast of Purim, which you might have heard about if you follow your Google calendar or your Apple calendar or whatever, and you look back in March, a couple months, you might see the Day of Purim, and that's what that day symbolizes from this story. It's there. See, there's a verse that says this. It says, chapter 8, verse 16, for the Jews, it was a time of happiness, joy, gladness, and honor. And what I want to say to kind of conclude this series and this story is this. Esther isn't a history lesson about how God worked. It's a reminder of how God still works. It's not a history lesson about what he did. It's a reminder of what he is doing and wants to do in your life. But it takes people who are both obedient and are led by him simultaneously in what he's up to. That's what it takes. People who say, God, what is my marching orders? What would you have me do? And then how would you have me do it? And when would you have me do it? What is your timing? See, we're going to take some communion to close off this service. And communion, I'm thinking about from this story is, man, like when you think about chess and you think about opposing strategies and you think about evil and you think about Haman and you think about everything that was plotted and everything that was planned, you think about what the enemy meant for evil, God stepped out of the shadows and made a good thing. And essentially, that is the cross. Essentially, that is the story of Jesus' death. What the enemy meant for evil and the death of Jesus was actually the very thing that saved you and saved me through his blood and through his body. So we take this every week to remind ourselves of the hope that we have in the sacrifice that he made so that we have hope, life, forgiveness, a second chance, and the big word is that we can be justified for all the wrong we've done. So thank you, Jesus. May we be people who are obedient and led by you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.